I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Numbers chapter 11. Continuing to look at the summary of God's Word given us in the Heidelberg Catechism, we're now at Lord's Day 50 as it deals with the Lord's Prayer. We're considering the fourth request that God would give us our daily bread. So we'll be reading from Numbers 11. We'll read the first 15 verses and then jump down to verse 31 and read through verse 35. It's on page 151 in your Bibles. So we'll read that together, and then we'll also read from Lord's Day 50. Starting then with Numbers 11, at verse 1, page 151. This is the Word of God. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, and ground it in handmills, or beat it in mortars, and boiled it in pots, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all to this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." And I'm going to jump down to verse 31 on the next page. "Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all the night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hataava the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth." And this ends a reading from God's Word here tonight. Again, we're looking at this in connection with Lord's Day 50 on page 62 in the back of your blue psalters. There we have question and answer 125. What does the fourth request mean? Answer: give us this day our daily bread means, do take care of all our physical needs so that we come to know that you are the only source of everything good, and that neither our work and worry nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. And so help us to give up our trust in creatures and to put trust in you alone. This ends our reading from the Catechism here tonight. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder how many of us would be happy if God would answer the prayer for daily bread. Although we pray it maybe every day or otherwise quite often, would we really be happy if God granted it? This prayer is so much more basic than we often realize, a prayer that we would simply be given what we need for today. In one sense, it's a prayer that's very short-sighted, isn't it? We're not praying about tomorrow. We're not praying about a year from now or 20 years from now or 60 years from now. We're praying only about today. Give us today our daily bread. And nobody likes living day to day, do they? Would you choose to live day by day if you could? Would you choose to simply begin the day with an X amount of dollars in your pocket and only figure out what you need for that day on the basis of those dollars, hoping that when the next day arrives, you'll have the same amount of money in your pocket again to provide for simply your daily needs? Wouldn't you rather enjoy having, and don't you rather desire to have that extra in your pocket, that extra in your bank account, that little cushion? The cushion that makes sure that when you get to the end of the day, you're not simply breaking even, but you're ahead of the game. You're ahead of things. You're off to a good start. You have this extra so that if some surprise should take place, some emergency should strike, you are ready and waiting to deal with it. Although God is certainly pleased to bless us very often much more with much more than we need, this prayer doesn't seek it, does it? This prayer doesn't go to God asking for more, desiring more, wanting more. But this prayer would rather rest and remain in God's daily provision. So as one pastor has written, embedded within this prayer is a request for contentment. A request for a contented heart, a satisfied heart, a heart that's filled with praise for God for simply receiving daily bread, and a prayer to God that He would set us free from the endless search for more. And how much don't we need that reminder, brothers and sisters? So quick to be discontent, so easily consumed by complaint, caught up in the race for more and more and more. The leech has two daughters, Proverbs tells us, give and give. Never satisfied, never happy, always desiring more than our daily bread. And that's true for us as God's children. Something we all will continually wrestle with as long as we live, even as we find here in Numbers chapter 11. And as we look at this passage together, we would do well to remember Paul's word to the Corinthians that these things were written down for us. These things were written down not just to keep a record of what happened, but to speak to you and to me, to give us an example that we might not be like them, that we might not desire evil as they did. When Jesus gives this prayer, you see, He would teach us much the same thing as we find here in this passage, that we are to be satisfied trusting in God to give us our daily bread, to give us what we need for each day. And this lesson is pictured for us here in Numbers 11, where we see the people cry to God for meat. A dissatisfied people cry to God for meat. As we look here together, we see, first of all, the complaint and the spurning in their complaint. So complaint spurning. Secondly, we see here complaints spread. And then finally, complaints supply. I want to look at those three things together. Complaints spurning, it's spread, and then finally, it's supply. Complaining, when it comes to be found in our lives and the lives of others, is normally taken as an annoyance, isn't it? It's just an annoying thing. We'd rather not hear it. We'd rather not have to listen to it. But we don't tend to view it as being that big of an issue, do we? There are no support groups for complaining, are there? There are no counselors made available who specialize in the area of chronic complaining. There's no special programs designed to give you this 12-stage process for curing complaining in your life. We don't often take complaining as being that significant of an issue. But here in Numbers 11, it's shown in all of its wickedness, exposed in all of its evil, calling us to be satisfied in the loving care of our God who provides for our daily bread. Israel is here in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And among the rabble is a strong craving. When Israel left Egypt, you may not be aware, but when Israel left Egypt, it was not just Jews who left Egypt. It was many other nations and peoples as well. It was a mixed multitude. No doubt there were some Egyptians who decided to join in, as well as other potential slaves from different nations and tribes from across the earth. It wasn't just Jews, but many other nations and peoples. And they were probably amazed at what the Lord had done, and they thought to themselves, perhaps, that, well, they couldn't beat such a God, and so it would be in their best interest to join him. So here they are, they find themselves among God's people, but it's not all as they might have hoped. They are lacking meat, and so there's a strong craving that creeps over them. A strong craving, desire for meat, and so we have birthed among this rabble complaining. But it soon finds Israel joining in. Israel, who now adds their own tears. They're crying because they have no meat. They're weeping before God because they have none of the delicious foods they remember from the land of Egypt. They recount the fish that they could have for free. The melons and the leeks and the cucumbers and the onions and the garlics. And they think to themselves, we had so much good food in Egypt. We had so much to delight our hearts, all the different kinds of meats and vegetables. And now we have nothing but this manna to look at. Manna, boring old manna, 24/7. If I see another piece of manna, I'm going to be sick. And how skewed their vision was, isn't it? They conveniently ignore the fact that they were slaves in the land of Egypt. They conveniently forget that the cost of all whatever food they may have had was their baby boys being tossed into the Nile River to drown and be eaten by crocodiles. They quickly forget about all the bricks they were forced to make in Pharaoh's construction projects. That by their own blood and sweat and tears they had to build another man's nations, another man's empire. But not only that, we see how they despise God's daily provision. They spurn God's daily provision, which is rich and gracious and glorious. We're told that manna was like coriander seed, its appearance like bdellium. Bdellium was actually a precious stone or resin found around Eden. It's manna that reflects a very Edenic quality, an Edenic glory and beauty and majesty. It's a food that reflects the perfection of God's original world, the goodness of his creation. But not only that, it wasn't just a beautiful food, it was a versatile food. We're told there how it could be cooked all kinds of different ways. You could grind it, you could beat it, you could boil it, you could bake it. You could very easily imagine that in those days, the women of the Israelites could easily gather together and write for themselves a cookbook called 365 Ways to Cook Manna. There was no end to the ways that you could have prepared it, no end to the ways you could have served it to your family. You could have had a different way of every day of the week. And on top of that, we're told about its taste. It wasn't just versatile or beautiful, it was delicious. We read here that it tasted like cakes baked with oil. Now, maybe that doesn't strike your fancy so much, but the general idea there of the Hebrew behind this is that it tasted like the best of pastries. It was sweet and crunchy and glazy, and it was like the most delicious of donuts. That it was something that satisfied and was sweet and met the, it tickled your taste buds and it left no room for discontentment. And yet here we see God's people easily giving themselves over to discontentment, to despising, to spurning the gracious provision of God. And sure enough, it was the only food to eat. But God, you see, gave them enough for every day. God gave them enough of this delicious, beautiful food each and every day. But let's be clear, it's not simply about the manna here, it's about God. They are spurning not just the food, but they're spurning God himself. They're spurning his care, his provision, his blessing, and they're turning back to Egypt in their hearts as if Egypt can really provide them what they need. The Catechism explains for us here that the petition that God would give us our daily bread is all about putting our trust in God and not other creatures, to realize that only God can give us what is good, that only God can give us what we need, that it's not elsewhere in the world that we must look, but always to the Lord. And you see, that's what Israel is failing to do. They are rejecting the Lord. They're rejecting the goodness of the Lord. They're rejecting the provision of God and turning to a nation which would enslave them and kill them, and believing that that nation could give them what they need, could provide for their daily bread. They don't trust God anymore. They don't care about God anymore. They're unwilling to look to God anymore, but in their hearts they crave Egypt. And so they grumble and they complain in their tents, complaining about God's daily provision as if it's not good enough. The Lord graciously provides them with everything they need. The Lord daily provides them with delicious, beautiful food, and yet it's not good enough. They want more. They want something that they think is better. And here's the thing. Even if Egypt were a fine place to live, even if Egypt was a place where they could have the finest of dining, and manna was a truly miserable food to eat, maybe that it, imagine it was like dry crackers, what would that matter? Would the delicacies of Egypt be worth more than God's gracious provision? Are the finest treasures of this world worth more than what God can daily provide us? Is it worth more than God's daily care and blessing as he leads them on to the land of promise where there would be milk flowing with honey? You see, faith will always, with the catechism, say that God is the only source of everything good, that God alone is the one to whom I look, and that even if the Lord should provide only my daily bread, that is good enough for me. That is enough for me. I don't have to want more. I don't have to crave more, but what God gives is good, that every good thing comes from him, and though everything else might tempt me, I keep my eyes upon the Lord. That's what faith says. So you see here what complaining spurns. It spurns God. It spurns his daily provision. But faith, you see, faith embraces it. Faith trusts it. Faith delights in it instead. Complaining needs to be fought with faith. Faith that trusts in God's daily provision, no matter how great or how meager it may end up being. Because we know that God is good. And all that he has for us is good. But even as we look here, complaining quickly spreads among the people of God. We're told that it began with the rabble, began with that mixed multitude of different nations and peoples. And then Israel, we see, joins in with their cries and their tears. But it doesn't end there, does it? It doesn't simply end by spreading among the thousands of Israelites that are around in the camp, but it makes its way all the way up to the top, doesn't it? All the way up to the top, to Moses himself. Moses hears their crying, he hears their wailing and their grief, and he's greatly displeased, or in the Hebrew it says that it was evil in his eyes. He sees them here again as the people of God crying out, complaining, whining and moaning about how miserable their life is and how terrible God's care is, and it's evil in Moses' eyes. And although Moses might not eventually complain about the food, he is, and we see him complaining about the people. You might say he's complaining about the complainers. Moses turns to God and he effectively says, "Why are you treating me like this, God? What did I ever do to you to deserve this? Why did you put me in charge of all these people? Did I give birth to them? Am I their mother? Am I the one who conceived them in my womb and carried them for 9 months? Am I, God, the one who created this people? Did I bring them out of Egypt? Was that me? Is that me and my hand and my power and my might? Am I the one? Where in the world could I ever find enough meat to provide for these people, God? You know, they're crying, complaining again, Lord, and I have had enough. I have had enough. I've had it up to here. If this, Lord, is what you're going to give me, if this is what you're going to do to me, well, then you know what, God? Just kill me now. Just end it, God. Put me out of my misery. I cannot take it. Just kill me and carry on with someone else." We can only imagine how hard it must have been for Moses. I'm sure none of us envy the position he was in. We all probably have an incredible amount of sympathy for the man. Who could imagine leading that multitude of people through the desert for 40 years, putting up with all their sin and their evil? And he's the one that went up on the mountain and saw God. He's the one that received the Ten Commandments written upon stone with God's finger. He beheld the glory of God. His own face shone with it. And here he is living with these sinners who continually disappoint him, who continually reject God's word, and who continually despise the Lord's care. We can easily sympathize with Moses, and yet notice that in these five verses, Moses refers to himself no less than 20 times. The complaining of the people has infected their leader. Moses has lost all sight of God. Moses is not seeing God, not seeing his provision, not seeing his care. Moses, as you can tell, is only seeing himself and his sorry condition and his miserable struggle. And maybe we shouldn't be too surprised by that either. How often don't we as parents respond to the complaining of our children with our own complaints about how ungrateful they are? Or how often don't we as teachers respond to the complaining of our students? Oh, do we have to do this again with our own complaints about how ungrateful they are for their education? Or how often don't we and aren't we tempted as elders or deacons to complain about the congregation as they complain about how things are done and the way that they're going and what's not happening? How often don't we, when our spouses grumble and complain about us and our failures, respond by complaining about their faults and their weaknesses and their inabilities? Do you see in all of this how contagious grumbling and complaining is? How easily we join people in what is nothing less than unbelief. We join them in losing sight of God, who is the source of everything good. Notice what Moses does. Instead of taking his burdens to God, he doesn't go to God with his burden. He doesn't go to God and asking for strength, saying, Lord, the people again, they're crying and they're complaining, and Lord, I know this isn't right, and I know it dishonors you, and I know it makes you angry, and I know that, Lord, you want to punish them, but Lord, would you be present, and would you grant your mercy, and would you heal, and would you bless, and would you be patient with them, and Lord, would you give me patience, and would you help me help them, and would you give me wisdom as to what I should do? Moses does nothing of that, does he? He just says, Lord, just kill me. My life is miserable. My life is pathetic. This people do not learn. Just kill me. So where did this complaining lead? To the desire to give up. The desire to give in. The desire to let go and embrace death rather than actually cry to God for blessing and for strength. This last week, I've been given a lot of opportunity among our congregation to think about this very thing, to think about giving up, to think about throwing in the towel, to think about abandoning all hope and letting everything simply just fall to pieces. I know that's a strong temptation among many of you as you wrestle with many struggles and challenges, many of which I'm aware of and have been involved in. But what is that, brothers and sisters, except to do exactly what Moses is doing here? It's an expression of refusing to trust God. It's an expression of a failure to believe that God, who is the source of all good, will provide what we need. That God's strength is sufficient for us. That his power is made perfect in weakness. That God is near. That God is present. That God is ready and willing to give and to provide. That we do not have to rest in our own resources. That we do not have to rest in our own strength. But that we have him, an unending supply of all we could ever need for each day. This temptation to give up is often so strong in us, but it is a rejection of the very prayer that Jesus teaches us. To cry out to God, not in complaint, Lord, who have you given me and what are you doing here? But to cry to God and say, Lord, give me strength. Lord, I trust you. I trust you to give me what I need. Lord, I trust you to give me the grace. Lord, I trust you to give me the wisdom. Lord, I trust you as well with this person or with that circumstance or with this issue. And I pray to you, Lord, that you would do as you have promised and give them as well their daily need. You know, Moses doubts that too, doesn't he? He doubts that God can sanctify his sheep. He doubts that God can accomplish his saving purposes in the lives of his children. He'd rather give up. He'd rather walk away. rather than patiently trust in the daily provision of God, the daily provision of God, Moses says, I want it all right now. Do it all right now, right here and right now, Lord. None of this stopgap business, none of this trickling out, but Lord, everything, give me more, give me more, give me more. How often don't we feel like we're at the end of our rope? But do you think God is ever at the end of his rope? He's not. And how much more confident should we be of God's care and the daily provision of all that we need, knowing that we have a prophet far better than Moses, that we have a king who doesn't give up on us, that we have a high priest who doesn't grumble and complain before God about how miserable and sad we are, but a high priest who brings us grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, who pours out forgiveness and salvation. We can see Christ. We see that we have a mediator who is far greater than Moses, who removes the judgment we deserve for our complaining hearts, whose shoulders bear the weight of all our struggles and pains and sorrows. And when we see Jesus and we see what God is pleased to give in Jesus, why would we ever doubt him? Why would we ever complain to him? Why would we complain when we see what Jesus has done for us? Why would we complain when God is now not only our Creator but our Father for the sake of Jesus Christ? Why would we complain when we see that God has been willing to surrender his own Son to judgment and eternal death upon the cross? If he's given us Jesus, won't he with him give us all things? See, the only thing that can really stop the spread of complaint is Christ. To see there the riches of God's provision. To see the riches of what God would daily pour out upon you. To give you strength, to give you grace, to give you the mercy and all the help that you need to lovingly, faithfully remain at work, bearing with one another, striving peacefully with one another, never giving up, never surrendering, but always working to honor God and to carry out his will in your life. Keeping your eyes on Christ is the only way that the infectious spread of complaint will ever stop. Looking to Christ is the only way that we will ever be preserved in being satisfied with God's daily provision. So we see here in this evening not only the spurning of complaint, that it spurns God, but we see it spread, how quickly it permeates the life of God's people. The last thing we want to see here is the supply God gives to his complaint, or to the people's complaint, the supply. Moses receives his own answer from God about his complaint. We see it there as the Spirit is poured out upon the 70 elders who then prophesy. But for our part, we want to focus on the answer to God's the answer of God to the craving of meat. We're told about a wind from the Lord that springs up, and it brings with it quail from the sea, and it causes the quail to fall and to fly all around the camp, a day's journey on this side, a day's journey on that side. They're surrounded by quail. Estimates would say that, based on walking distances, that the quail likely covered 400 square miles. 400 square miles of quail flittering about the ground, flying around their heads. It's uncertain whether the quail were piled 2 cubits deep or if they were actually flying that low, that God sort of caused them to fly that low to make them easy pickings. But either way, it's an astounding picture of God's supply, isn't it? What God is able to provide, what God is able to give. No end to the quail that are around them. And we see the people rise up then, and they spend basically 48 hours collecting all the quail they could ask for. You could just picture the scene. These quail are flooding everywhere, and there's these kids running here and there, and they're trying to catch these quail, and they're trying to bundle them all up and bring them to mom and dad so mom and dad can slaughter them and get them ready to be preserved and otherwise to cook. And people are just going crazy. We're told that the person who gathered the least amount of quail still gathered something like 60 bushels of quail, enough to fill 2 55-gallon drums. Moses doubts God's provision. Israelites thought Egypt could provide them with what they need, and here the Lord gives them more meat than they could have ever thought possible. They got exactly what they asked for. And yet this provision, this supply of quail, was not so much a blessing, was it, as it was a curse. Verse 33 tells us that while the meat was yet between their teeth, just as they were taking their first bites, the anger of the Lord burst out against them, and he struck the people down with a very great plague. Seems more than a little odd, doesn't it? That God would provide them what they ask and then suddenly send a plague that I would presume kills thousands, if not tens of thousands, of the people. Why would God supply them so richly, so bountifully, and then kill thousands of them with a plague? We're given something of a hint in the name that the Israelites gave to the land that they were in, that they named it Kibroth Hatta'avah, graves of craving. It's called that because there they buried the people who had the craving. One commentator wonders whether the scene in the wilderness as this took place was actually something more like a riot, that people were meat-crazed, that people would, as it were, be yelling and screaming, scrambling around, birds flapping everywhere, people running pell-mell. And perhaps we can even picture some people being so consumed with the thought of finally sinking their teeth into something different than manna that while the birds are still fluttering and flapping their wings, that they're ripping into them with their teeth. Like a child that's so caught up in a sugar craze that they just keep gorging themselves upon candy until they puke. Either way, this judgment of God specifically came upon those who craved more. That's the idea here. People, this plague fell upon those who were craving more, who were dissatisfied with God's daily provision, who were consumed with this endless quest for more, who would say, it's never enough, it's never enough, it's never enough. And see, that's the danger, brothers and sisters. That's the danger of failing to appreciate Christ's teaching for daily bread. That we are to pray for daily bread. Here is an example of what happens when our hearts and minds are ruled by dissatisfaction. When we cry out to God, never satisfied, saying, give, Lord, give, Lord, give, Lord. When we lose sight of the daily provision of bread, but say, Lord, build it, build it, build it. Make it so I never have to worry. Make it so I never have to think. Make it so I never have to live day by day or week by week. But Lord, fill me and weigh me with blessings because I'm never satisfied. Give me more. It's a picture of how we would gorge ourselves to our own judgment, of how we would despise the simple satisfaction of daily bread to our own peril, losing sight of God himself. See, it's nothing less than to be confused with, to confuse the gift with the giver. What's more precious, the gift or the giver? Isn't it our temptation to treasure more the gift than the actual giver? That's no less true for Israel here. It's why they're dissatisfied, why they crave more and more and more. Because it's not the giver that matters to them anymore, it's the gift. They've lost sight of God himself and his gracious provision of our daily needs. They say that one of the hardest things for us to learn in this life is the difference between wants and needs. It's not a new problem, is it? You can see the very same thing even at the very beginning of the world in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve stretch out their hand to take for themselves what God had not provided. They wanted more. And ever since, their children, you and me, have always wanted more. And what God reveals is that when our hearts are caught up in that, judgment follows. Judgment came to Adam and Eve as they craved more. Judgment came to Israel as they craved more. And Jesus warns us to be satisfied, content, praying to God for our daily needs, because when our hearts are caught up in the desire of more, we're only inviting judgment. Jesus knows us so well, doesn't he? He understands our weaknesses. He knows our temptations. And so we would do well to listen to the voice of our Savior, to go to God every day, not asking for more and more and more, but to say, Lord, give me this day, today, my daily bread, and help me to be content, to be satisfied, to be trusting of you, and that you will give what I need, and that I don't have to worry about tomorrow, because you, Lord, you are the source of everything good, and you are my Father, and you will be with me, and you will take care of me. To ask God that he would help us understand that he is the fountain of all that is good, so that if we have him, we are satisfied. So may God guard your heart from complaining. May he satisfy you with the daily provision of your needs, with your daily bread, as you look to Christ and glory in his salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, again, we look to you tonight in prayer, and we seek your blessing, and we seek your strength and your help. Lord, we so quickly give in to complaining and grumbling. Lord, in many ways, we have not learned from our fathers and forefathers. We have not seen their example, and we have not learned from them so as to avoid the evil that they desired. But Father, we pray that your word would impress itself upon us here tonight, that your Spirit would speak to us powerfully to expose the foolishness and the evil of always craving more, of never being satisfied, of losing sight of you to instead be consumed by the gifts. O Heavenly Father, forgive us of our sin. Forgive us for our wickedness, our lack of trust in you, and the despising of your daily gifts. Father, help us to be grateful and thankful, and would you give us this day our daily bread. As we approach tomorrow, would you give us the daily bread for tomorrow? And may we continue to trust, Lord, that you will be with us each and every day going forward, so that no matter what may come, no matter the joy, no matter the sorrow, to know that we are safe, safe in the arms and the hands of our loving God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your love in Jesus Christ. Would you be pleased now to bless us for his sake? Amen.